Once you've found Psalm 100, find Lamentations 3. Psalm 100, and then Lamentations 3. This psalm we've been using every week this month to kind of spur our hearts to think about how to be thankful to God. And there's five reasons to be thankful to God given here in this psalm. There's lots of reasons to be thankful to God, but there are five in particular found here in Psalm 100, where the Bible says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His courts or His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations." We have thanked God for the fact that He is God all by Himself. And we have praised Him for being the Creator. We have talked about the goodness of God last week. We were considering the mercy of God from Jonah's story there as he goes and preaches to the Assyrians in the capital city of Nineveh, and God offers mercy to them. This morning we conclude our series by focusing in on that last verse of that psalm, the last words that say, "His truth endures to all generations." And certainly those are unmistakably honest words. We know that truth endures forever. We know that God is an eternal being and that He is the first and the last and He will reign forever and ever. And in God there is only truth. He cannot lie. It is not in His nature. 2 Timothy 2:13, a verse that is often taken out of context and stretched way beyond what it means. But it says that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And that is to say, He cannot and will not go against anything that is a part of His nature, and His nature is comprised of truth. And so as long as God is, so will truth be. God will endure forever, and truth will endure forever. We know that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We know that that is true. Jesus, or Peter, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. And by extension, we might say there was no deceit in His heart, because Jesus told us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as long as Jesus is, so will truth be. Amen? Amen. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." And so as long as He exists, truth exists. We know that the Bible is the written Word of God. And Isaiah says, "As the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever." And so as long as the Word of God is, so will truth be. And the last words of this psalm say that His truth endures to all generations in my Bible. And while that is a reason to praise Him for His everlasting truth, that is not what the psalm means. I'm not saying that I'm not grateful for the eternality of God. I'm not saying I'm not thankful for the truth that makes up the character and the nature of my Lord. And I'm thankful we can depend on the truth of God's Word forever and ever. But that's not what this verse means. It doesn't refer to any of those. The word truth, which is used there at the end of verse 5 in many translations, is a poor choice to use, because the Hebrew word is emunah. Emeth is the Hebrew word that is often translated as truth in the Old Testament. So emunah is a different word. It begins with the same kind of root, although the Hebrew roots and origins of words differ from the way that Greek roots and origins are derived. But our word in Psalm 100 is related to emeth, As far as truth is concerned, it is that facet of truth that means firmness. It means something is fixed. It doesn't move. That means that truth is absolute. There is a standard of truth which does not move, and it can be measured all the time, every time, by that fixed point on the moral compass. God's truth does not waver. And this is what the Bible means when it says, and it proclaims this in many places, but that God and in the New Testament, Jesus, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. In His nature, there is a firmness. That means that our God hasn't changed His mind about sexual orientation or marriages or genders and all those other things that our culture finds so confusing in this day and time. What God has said, He has said, and it was true when He said it, and it will always be true. Amen. But again, that's not the point of the words of Psalm 100. A better translation, considering the Hebrew word, is faithfulness. His faithfulness endures to all generations. And we want to give Him praise for the wonderful fact that the word faithfulness doesn't just confirm a steadfastness about God's nature. It also confirms an ability that eternally lies in God's nature. It could be translated as fidelity. Fidelity is the quality of loyal or to a commitment, or in God's case, to a covenant. If we think about it in our human terms, it's not just the name of the investment company. How many of you know Fidelity Insurance? But think about marriage covenant that people make when they join their lives together in what we call holy matrimony. The covenant states something like this: forsaking all others, I vow to cherish you, nourish you, honor you for better or worse in sickness and health until when? Here comes the loyalty part. Until when? Death do us part. Some of you are like, God, this is taking a long time. I'm just kidding. That's what Summer says every day. Still alive? Oh, yeah. Still alive. So we stand before witnesses and we say those vows and we make that covenant together and we're expressing our desire and our sincere capability of being faithful to that covenant. That's why marriage is designed for one man and woman, one woman. And that's what is so unique and special, because that is the level to which we are committing. I'm not going to devote myself to another as I've chosen to devote myself to my wife. She is special and she is unique. And I have committed myself to remaining loyal to that promise that I made to her. But you are aware of this, and I know that you are. The high rate of divorce in our nation is trashing that level of commitment between a husband and a wife. And we're beginning to see the obliteration of the family in our society. But that's another sermon for another time. And so this is the truth sermon. As a matter of fact, I'm working on an outline for a series that will probably begin sometime soon after the first of the year, entitled Something to Believe. Something to Believe. And this series will be about studying that concept of eternal absolute truth and the onslaught of attack that it is under in our world today. This morning, we are praising God for His faithfulness. And His faithfulness, when I say faithfulness, I want you to understand what I mean. That is His desire, not only His desire, but His ability to keep His covenant with His people forever. He wants to, and He can, and the third part of that is He will. That's what the psalmist means in Psalm 100. His faithfulness endures to all generations. He wants to keep His covenant. He can keep His covenant, and He will keep His covenant forever and ever. This morning, we are praising God for His faithfulness. Now, let's jump over to Lamentations together to do that. And don't be embarrassed if you need to use the table of contents to find that short little book of your Bible. It is a tiny book, but once you get there, you will find something unique about this prophecy that was written by a guy we call the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Actually, a couple of things that make this book a tremendous read and study. Number one, you'll see the book is divided into five sections. We call them chapters, right? But there were no chapters and verses when Jeremiah is inspired to write this down between 585 and 575 BC. It is recorded either during or more likely just after Jerusalem is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Its pages record about the capital city of the Jews, which was Jerusalem, that was once bustling with many busy people, but boasted of being perhaps the greatest military strength of the world. Jerusalem and manifested astounding extravagance and beauty in its architecture. And the city was generally very refined and sophisticated in its culture. But now, in the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah has just seen the Babylonian army come through, and they have literally burnt the city to the ground. It's just a pile of rubble. They've killed many people. They've captured others only to take them back to their own country and make them lifelong slaves. Nobody's left in the city. The crops have been devastated. And anyone who was not killed by the Babylonian sword are actually less fortunate as they're left behind to starve to death. At one point during the siege, conditions have gotten so bad and so ugly that the prophet laments because mothers, called compassionate women in chapter 4 and verse 10, mothers are boiling their children to eat them. It's an awful picture of a faithful God who does not go against his nature. But he brings punishment and judgment to the nation of Israel for disobeying his commands and turning to worship false gods of the pagan nations around them. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read about God's faithfulness. Jerusalem's adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into the captivity before the enemy. Skip down to verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Look at verse 21. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Look at verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up. Verse 4. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eyes. The last part of that verse says he's poured out his fury like fire. This is the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, and as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying it. Therefore, he caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. And we could go on and on and on about the faithfulness of God that doesn't allow evil to go unpunished. We want that for others. Right? But God is faithful. And we, if we cannot say amen concerning the faithfulness of God that causes him to punish evil and to discipline disobedient children and to chasten those whom the Lord most certainly does love, if we can't say amen, Vodi Vakum would say, you ought to say ouch. But notice the section 1, 2, 4, and 5, they all have 22 verses in them. And that's because they're an acrostic poem or song. Each verse of those starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then moves all the way to the second letter, Bet, and goes consecutively until we come to the last letter, Tav. So verse 1 begins with Aleph, and you continue to verse 22, which starts with Tav. However, in this section, in section 3, you notice that there's not 22 verses, but there's 66 verses. And that's because Jeremiah uses this section of the prophecy to go through the Hebrew alphabet not once, not twice, but a total of three times. So it is thought to be somewhat of a musical format. And many commentators speculate, and this could be the song that was sung on the way back to Shinar and the other cities in Babylon that the Israelites were forced to serve as slaves. Some even contend that the song has been repeated throughout history that marked the severe oppression of the Jews who have suffered seemingly relentlessly down through the years. The theme of Lamentations, though, don't miss this, whether it's good or bad, the theme of Lamentations is the faithfulness of God and how he must be true to his character to punish the bad and to reward good. The fact that God's nature does not allow sin to go unaccounted for in people that reject him or disobey him. And we often celebrate the faithfulness of God, but never forget that the faithfulness of God that causes him to love and keep his covenant of mercy is the same faithfulness that causes him to hate and judge sin. Now, believers live in a covenant of redemption with God, and we celebrate God's desire and his ability to remain true to his covenant of grace, which allowed Jesus Christ to be the substitute for our death. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross allows God to remain completely faithful to his character, his nature of punishing sin, and at the same time imputing righteousness to the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus by grace and mercy. His death paid the penalty for my sin. Thus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this morning, I'm praising God for his faithfulness, but that compels God to not only punish my sin, but I'm praising him for his faithfulness that compels him also to pardon my sin through the blood of the spotless Lamb. And so, as I said, the storyline of Lamentations is the faithfulness of God. And it's sad news in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. The news is amazingly good in chapter 3, though. Right in the middle of all this justifiable wrath of God against Israel for rejecting God's instruction is the beautiful picture of the sweet faithfulness of God extended to these same people in the pipeline of mercy now. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The city's destroyed, bodies laying in the street, mothers boiling children to eat. The city is devastated. But Jeremiah says, I have hope. Why, Jeremiah? Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In the midst of judgment that comes the prospect of relief. In the middle of chaos comes God's compassion. Though there is pain, there is also promise that God is faithful to carry you through. Even in the midst of mayhem and misery, there is mercy that is extended. Praise God not only for His faithfulness that brings necessary discipline to my life, but also brings undeserved, unfailing love and mercy to carry me through those storms of life. And we have to be honest with ourselves. The judgment of God and the discipline of God and really just the storms sometimes and the trials of life, they often put us through enough pain that the temptation comes in just to give up and throw in the towel, take the fall. And that's when Jeremiah reminds us about the wonderful side of the faithfulness of God that desires and is capable of remaining loyal to His covenant that He's made with us. Our infidelity often invites the discipline of God to step in and bring some correction. And in those dark and difficult moments that Jeremiah describes, like in chapter 3, verse 49, my eyes flow. And he says, they do not cease without interruption until the Lord looks from heaven. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's stormy path. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. Sing it with me. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. That could have been what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentation. That is the faithfulness of God. That should cause our hearts to jump inside of us with joy and jubilation. In the calamity, there is compassion. In the hardship, there is hope, Jeremiah says. Consider some of the points of celebration that the weeping prophet offers to us today through this eternal word of God. Because of God's faithfulness that endures to all generations. Number one, hope is available. Hope is available. It seems that in most of the book of Lamentations that our hope is elusive or at least improbable, maybe impossible, considering the iniquity that Israel has committed and now the just discipline of God meant to push them to a place of repentance. The outlook is very dim. I mean, what would you call it when your mothers are eating their children and the bodies of dead are lying all about in the city streets? We've turned our back from following you, God. We've committed iniquity. And if you were to go back to the book that bears the prophet's name, you know that judgment is coming. He spoke, Jeremiah did, on God's behalf, trying to call the people to a place of repentance. But their hope back then was in their ease of living, and their hope was in their bank accounts and the success of the economy of the country. But in chapter 4, verse 1, in Lamentation says, now the gold has grown dim. The economy is bad. The bank accounts are empty. The fields produce no crops. There's no shelter in the city. It looks like all hope is lost. But hope is available. The problem is you put your hope in the wrong things. You got to find the right place of hope. Jeremiah prophesied that this would happen because of the sin of the people. However, he also prophesied that this judgment would only last a period of 70 years and that the people of God would one day return and rebuild the city. But for now, that ray of hope, it's very, very dim. It's very small. It looks out of reach. But notice chapter 3, verse 21 again, the last words of that verse. He says, therefore, I have hope. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion. In other words, He is all I have and He's all I need. And then Jeremiah says it again, therefore, I hope in Him. Verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And the Hebrew word for hope in these verses is not like, I hope I get a new iPhone for Christmas. And it's not even, I hope it all works out in the end. The word means to wait patiently, knowing that God, in God's timing, salvation will come. In God's purpose, we need to wait, understanding that the period in the waiting room can be challenging. How many of you have ever been to the ER with some sort of extreme pain or terrible sickness, and then they put you in the waiting room, and it seems like they forgot about you? The nurse keeps coming to the door and calling the name of the next patient, and you're sitting there waiting for them to call yours, only it's the person who came in after you, who's not sick at all in your brain, who's only been waiting for about 10 minutes. That's awfully specific, Travis. Now you know, or at least you have a high degree of certainty, that eventually the door will open and the nurse will call your name and take you back. But while you're sitting in the challenging waiting room, I want you to pay attention to what you don't do. You don't walk out. You don't give up on the doctor normally. And I say that because that's what I'm tempted to do most often in the situation. But I don't. And it's because the idea of going home unchanged does not excite me. I went to the ER for a reason. I'm still in the condition when I joined the waiting room. I don't want to leave unchanged. The same thing is true when we give up on God. We go to God for a reason. We're sitting in the waiting room. He's taking too long. If you leave now, you're going to be unchanged. But when you have an encounter with the God of the universe, He's going to change your life. God, I thought if I came to you and gave you my life and surrendered to your will, everything would be great. My bills would get paid on time, and I would never get sick, and my wife would not get gray hair. But now I see. Life is hard, God, and I'm tired of waiting, so I just give up. Maybe whatever I have to endure next time will be worth the wait, but not this time. And then also notice, you don't get up in the waiting room and storm the door and you beat on that door until they open it. And you demand to see the doctor that very minute. You don't do that either. You have to wait on his timing or her timing so they can get the room ready for you. So they can check the necessary documentation and they can prepare for you. You also don't run up to the door and pretend to be the person whose name they just called. Because you know the doctor is going to expect to see you with this particular problem, and his care is going to be expertly focused on getting you back in good shape with your problem. How many of you know what it's like to sit in the waiting room of God's ER? And whatever has caused you to be there, or maybe you just caught something and it's no fault of your own, still God has put you in the waiting room. Don't leave the waiting room without change. It's always too soon to quit on God. Don't storm the gates of the kingdom and demand that God come to you on your own terms and get on the right page with you. And don't pretend to be something that you're not. God has a plan to get you back into good shape, but it can only happen when you wait on Him, hope in Him. How about while you're waiting, you go over to the corner of the room and you pick up that dusty Bible and you begin seeking the answer that you need from the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice this. This is imperative for us to understand. Jeremiah says that his hope didn't come from his experience or his circumstance. Look at verse 21 again. There's a therefore in 21. You got to go back and see what it's there for. He says, this I recall to my mind. My circumstances are dark. My experiences are hard right now. But my hope does not come from what I'm going through right now. My hope comes from what I know about the faithfulness of my Redeemer right now. What I know, I recall this to mind. I know it is through the mercy of God that I'm not consumed, that I'm not wiped off the face of the earth. I know it is because of His compassions that they fail not. I know that the mercy of God is new every morning, that not a day goes by that God hasn't provided enough for me to get through this trial. I know that His faithfulness is great. I know that the Lord is all I have, but He's all I need. Skip down to verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies, for He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. This is what I know about my God. Therefore, I have hope. Man, the circumstance make it look like that hope is unachievable, but hallelujah, I serve a God that delights in doing the impossible for me when I depend upon Him. And thank God, hope is not unachievable. Hope is available to me. We cannot let our experiences and our trials and our circumstances dictate whether or not we're going to have hope in God or not. Because sometimes you're going to get a phone call that's going to shake that hope. Your hope better have, as a deep theology, your hope better have a deep understanding of God, a deep revelation of God. God is faithful. You believe that God is faithful? He always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. His timing is impeccable. And His mercies are marvelous. I may be going through it right now, but I know that I have trusted one who's going to get me through it. Amen. I know who I trust. That's what I know about God. He is faithful. Because of God's faithfulness that endures to all generations, not only is hope available, but secondly, mercy is unreasonable. His mercy is unreasonable. Would you put your focus on down on the page there at verse 22. Just the first part for now. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Here's that word, hesed. And most of the Old Testament Bible students are familiar with this word. It is translated often in English language. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's used all over the Old Testament about 250 times. It is His goodness and kindness all wrapped into one. And extended to those who simply do not deserve it. It's like Jeremiah saying, man, this doesn't make any sense. We deserve to be consumed. Actually, there's a better translation of the Hebrew in this verse in many other English Bibles that we have today. The Legacy Standard Bible says, the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases. And I think Jeremiah knows, if this loving kindness ceases, we're done. We're just another hole in the dirt over at Hillcrest. If God's mercy runs out, it's over for me. And why shouldn't it be? As many times as I have failed Him, as many times as I have asserted my own desires above His will, as many times as I have offended His law and asked for His forgiveness, only to walk right back into the same wall I just got up from hitting. I don't deserve His loving kindness. I don't deserve His grace and His mercy. And can I tell you a secret? Neither do you. I don't know you, but I don't have to intimately have knowledge of your thoughts and desires that run contrary to the will of God for your life. I don't have to know the many ways that you've fallen short of the glory of God and still do in many moments of the day. I just know, like the prophet here, it is through the mercies of God that we're even allowed to be able to be here to see the mess. This mercy is unreasonable. This mercy is illogical. It's incongruent with this old sinful man that attempts to come back to life every chance he gets. This is the anger that incites you because the other person just walked into the room. This is the bitterness that you're holding on to because, after all, man, that person did you wrong. This is the burden of facing the loss of a loved one or the unexpected call from the doctor that says the tests show it's cancer. Or the parent that disciplines his child with harshness and rage rather than a love of hurt and restoration. I don't know you, but I know me, and I know that we're not that different from one another. We've got the same problems, and it's only through God's mercy that He didn't just wipe us off the planet right now. Man, if you didn't get that from last week's sermon, you're not going to get it. Most of you know Summer's going to Africa tomorrow. And I've had this experience also. But you go to a foreign land, you get there to find out that the people in that land have the very same temptations and the very same sins that we have in our country. Maybe not in practice, but at very least in principle. Folks, here's a fantastic time to take inventory today and understand it is only because of the mercy of God that you woke up this morning. It is only by the mercy of God that you have the capability of walking and talking and moving about. It's only because God's loving kindness was extended to you for one more night that you're able to enjoy close relationships with others and meaningful pursuits in this life. It is only by the mercy of God that you're able to enjoy some of the comfort and ease of having a roof over your head and a floor under your feet. This mercy is unreasonable. God, do you know me? Do you know who I am? Thirdly, because of God's faithfulness that endures to all generations, not only is hope available and His mercy is unreasonable, but would you notice, thirdly, compassion is immeasurable. Compassion is immeasurable. Look at verse 22. His compassions fail not. The literal translations is His compassions never fail. That is, they are never completed. They are never used up. Sometimes I expect to wake up in the morning and God say, "Oh, I've used everything up on you." Or as Walt would say, "I'm all used up here." His compassions are never accomplished. At least in our understanding, the Lord is good for those who wait for Him. There's an old hymn that we sometimes sing, comes from this section of Scripture. Great is thy faithfulness. You know that old hymn? That's where Thomas Chisholm got the words for this song. Written in 1923. That song is almost as old as Jerry. It's over 100 years old. It goes back even further than that, though. It goes back to 586 BC. When Jeremiah's sitting and he's watching the city that he loves burn to the ground. And he's seeing the dead bodies of people he knew and was associated with. And besides that, the faithfulness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Jeremiah is saying God's faithfulness is going to prevail. God's compassions are never going to fail. I know it. We need to hear that message in today's times. We need to be reminded that God is faithful. Even though I'm not, He is. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures how long? Whew. I'm so thankful that that verse doesn't read, His love endures to your next mistake. The word used for compassion here is the Hebrew word. It means womb. The bowels. We might use the word passion. It is that love for something that lives deep down inside of you. It is your conviction to see your passion do well, whatever it is. God has a passion toward people. He loves them. He cares about them. And this is good. God's compassions and His mercy, they are new every single morning. Aren't you glad you cannot consume God's passions, but they're new every single day? That's wonderful news. We don't have to get up this morning and say, well, yesterday I must have consumed and used up all of God's mercies. No, they're new every day. One pastor said it this way: when you got up today, there was a whole new batch of God's mercy, compassion, and faithfulness for you. It's like the Krispy Kreme donut sign. Don't you just love that sign that hangs in the window? Turns on when the fresh donuts are coming off the line. You walk in, and that's what heaven's going to smell like, y'all. You watch that cake go under that frosting. My mouth begins to water. A little tear runs down my eye. It's a tear of joy. It's a fresh batch coming off the line. That's like God's mercy. The sign is on. Hot off the line. Made just for you. Made just for you. His mercies are new every morning. Sorrow may last for the night. David said, joy comes in the morning. Not just in the morning, but every morning. Tomorrow morning, new mercies are coming down the pike. His mercies are new. His compassions, they fail not. It is so good to wait. It is good to trust. It is good to endure, to hang on through the night, because morning is coming and new mercies are coming with the morning. Lastly this morning, because of God's faithfulness that endures to all generations, not only is hope available and His mercy is unreasonable and His compassions are immeasurable, but salvation is inevitable. If I go to the right place, remember Jonah last week? Salvation belongs to who? The Lord. Well, here's Jeremiah's version of that in verse 26. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. It's His anyway. Listen to me. Salvation does not belong to the doctors and surgeons at Carson Tahoe. Salvation does not belong to the ambitious hopes and aspiring dreams and the power of your positive thinking. Salvation does not belong to your spouse or your children or your boss, so quit looking to them for salvation. Salvation does not belong to a season of hope or the goodwill of culture. Salvation does not belong to the church or even to the Rotary Club. Salvation does not belong to the universities and the college. Salvation does not belong to Big Pharma and Budweiser. And salvation certainly does not belong to you. You don't look inside for your salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to Him alone. So you have to look in the right place. You have to look into the right face. But once you do, salvation is inevitable. For He who promised is faithful. And Jesus has said that no one comes to Him will be cast away. Whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Those who persevere will receive the crown of life. Listen, heaven is closer today than it was yesterday. And it's inevitable. Salvation is coming and nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Look at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever. your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. There's the prayer that finds salvation. You ever been in that place where, why do you forget me, God? We talked about David this morning. His faith is so fickle. One moment he's on the mountaintop, the next moment he is below the valley. I've prayed that prayer. Where are you, God? What's going on here? But the prayer that finds salvation is a prayer of repentance. Look at the last verse of the book. It really ends with no resolve. It is open-minded. And I think it's because the Lord is still calling to himself those who are being saved. Look at verse 22. God, unless you have utterly rejected us and you're very angry with us. I mean, the only way that salvation will not come is if we have rejected God and he has rejected us. That phrase, they're very angry, it says in verse 22, you're very angry with us. Some versions say exceedingly angry. I don't know how much worse it could get for Jeremiah, do you? People heaped up in the streets, dead people, families being torn apart, women being openly shamed and humiliated, children being boiled in order to keep from starving to death. How much worse can it get? Let me answer my own question with a verse of Scripture. Turn to Luke as we close this morning. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 22. Final words here. Luke 13, 22. Jesus went through the cities. He went through the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin standing outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. How much worse can it get? I mean, dead bodies in the street piled up, that's bad. Devastation, ruins, that's bad. Watching the news last night, watching some photos that they were showing of the war that's going on between Russia and Ukraine. I was watching some of the firefighters there wearing bulletproof vests. And I made the comment this summer, I said, look, their firefighters wear bulletproof vests. They're fighting fire in the midst of war. I'm not going to get shot over anybody's record collection. Your house is going to burn down if I have to put a bulletproof vest on. How much worse can it get? Man, it's bad. Here's the answer in Luke. There's coming a time where the door will be shut. And your opportunity to say yes to Christ will be over. That's when hope will be unachievable for you. That's when mercy will run out for you. I pray that you know the Lord this morning, that even in the midst of the struggles of life that you have to endure, you know hope is available. Ah, his mercy is unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. It's just the kind of God he is. His compassions fail not. Salvation is inevitable. If you will turn to him and ask him, he will save. Father, it is a privilege to stand behind this podium week after week and preach your word. Thank you so much, God. You didn't have to call me to this. You didn't have to take pleasure in me to put me in this position. And Lord, there is certainly nothing that I have brought to this place except to try to be an open pipe through which your word flows to us. This morning, God, I pray that it has done that once again. And Lord, I pray for that person who does not know you, that before they lay down tonight, before they get in their car, they will give their life to you. And I pray for those of us who are going through difficult times, Lord. In the uncertainties of this world, it's easy to be tempted to get out of the waiting room. Help us to be patient and wait quietly for the salvation that belongs to our Lord. In Jesus' name I ask.